I want to start with a question today, one many of you have heard before. Why are you here? Remember hearing that? I heard that so many times. But it's a valid question. Well, let's make it a little more personal. Why are you here? Why are you here today? The neighbors in this little neighborhood have gotten used to seeing cars here at this building on Saturdays. And now suddenly they see cars on a Sunday. What's going on with these people? Why are you here? Well, I know for a few, maybe the babies, the toddlers, and some of the younger preteens, it might be, well, that's what my parents do, so I have to come. Hopefully, if we're an older teen or a young adult or older an adult, there's a very different reason. Hopefully, we have a much better personal answer as to why we're here. God has us go through this cycle of festivals every year, and there's a reason for that. I have noted that when people leave the truth of God's festivals, they very quickly lose a lot of knowledge of God's way of life, a lot of knowledge of God's plan of salvation. A lot of it begins to slip away. I think we all realize that as human beings, we can be forgetful. As we get a little older, we can't remember why we came to the room. What was it? Oh, yeah, I was looking for my glasses. Well, they're on your head. Somebody had that happen the other day. But we all, as human beings, tend to be forgetful. And it's because of that, I believe, one of the reasons that God has us go through these every year. I want to first review very quickly some of the things of why God says this feast is important. Why we're here today on this day keeping this feast, the importance of the Holy Spirit, which we heard a good bit about in the sermonette. And then I want to spend a little time on a very important ramification of having God's Spirit. This feast is unique in a number of different ways. Leviticus chapter 23 gives us the listing of all of the festivals of God. And we find all seven of them there, and God is very specific about these being His festivals. I've sometimes been asked by people in the community or playing tennis or just people that I have come in contact in various ways about what I do. And when they find out about the Sabbath, well, that's kind of unusual. But when they find out about the feast day, oh, those are Jewish days. Those were days for ancient Israel. Those were Jews' days. I said, no, we don't believe that. The New Testament church kept these days. And following the example of Jesus Christ and the New Testament church, we keep them as well. If we go to Leviticus 23, we see God is very specific about saying they're His feasts. And those of you that have been in the church for many years, I know I've read this chapter many, many times. But in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, God's feast, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Twice in the same verse, he says, they're mine. They don't belong to anyone else. They're mine. These are my feasts. And he mentions them as being holy convocations. Now, a convocation is a commanded assembly. The Senate, both national and state senates and congresses and governing bodies, they have the right to convene a commanded assembly. They are to be there. And if those members don't show up, the governor of a state has the authority to call the National Guard and go hunt those people down. Some of you might remember a few years ago when there was a little bit of a rebellion in a local or a state government, and several people were trying to hamper the activity of the government by not showing up. Well, God doesn't hunt us down and force us to come here. God isn't into forcing people. But it is a commanded assembly. And God says it's a holy assembly, holy commanded assembly, because He's put His name in it. It's something that belongs to Him. He begins in verse 3 by talking about the Sabbath, that it is the Sabbath of the Lord. Then he talks about the feast days, and I won't go through each of them, but we see that in every one of the feast days, except for this day, there is a set day of the month, a month and a day of that month, where God says, this is the day. This is the day that this feast begins, or this is the day of that feast, and this is the day that is a holy convocation. We know Passover is not a holy day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread has two holy days, first and the last day. Somebody asked me why, and I said, God never tells us. You can speculate all day long if you want, but God never tells us. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us why there are two, except that it makes a total of seven when you add up the holy days as well as the feast days. But when it comes to this day, this is the day that God says you have to count. And it begins with a wave sheaf offering. I'm not going to go through all of this. Beginning in verse 8, it talks about a wave sheaf offering that is offered. And skip down to verse 15, and it says, "And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath." And that word Sabbath is the same word that is used for the weekly Sabbath in verse 3 when it talks about the weekly Sabbath. "You shall count from the day after the Sabbath, from the day after you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Now, we've gone through this in the past in the Church of God. We've written detailed explanations of why this is the weekly Sabbath and not an annual Sabbath, as the Jews often interpret it. They will interpret it as, and some interpret it as the first day of unleavened bread, and some interpret it as the last day. But it is not weeks, it is Sabbaths, after the seventh Sabbath. The day after that, you come before me. And down in verse 21, it says, proclaim that day, blah, blah, blah. Tongue's getting wrapped up here. Proclaim that day that it is a holy convocation. So this is the day we're here because God says this is the day we need to be here. Now, all of the other days, or all of the other festivals are on a specific day, but this one is not. We come to the New Testament, and we see that the New Testament church was keeping this day as well. As we heard in the sermonette, this was after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we go to Acts chapter 1, we see that Jesus Christ told his followers during the time that he was presenting himself for 40 days, and at the end of those 40 days, they were gathered together and Jesus Christ came to them and talked to them again. In verse 4, it says, "And being assembled," Acts 1 verse 4, "and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So 40 days had gone by since his resurrection and his ascension to the Father as the true wave sheaf, fulfilling that ceremony of the Old Testament. And he said, "Not many days from now, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That which was promised from the Father, that which I told you about." So 10 days later, they were gathered together, and sure enough, they received the Holy Spirit. Again, as we heard in the sermonette in Acts chapter 2, the details of what took place. He didn't read it, but recounted it, that it was on the day of Pentecost. As soon as they were gathered together in verse 2 of chapter 2, suddenly it came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It always amazes me that there wasn't any indication of anything blowing around in the room, just the sound of wind. God has control of sound. He has control of wind. He has control of anything that's physical. And these tongues of fire that sat on each of them wasn't just the apostles. It was on every one of the followers of Jesus Christ, every one of the 120 names, whether that was 120 people or 120 families. It's not specific, but however many it was, on each of them, these tongues of fire sat, and they were able to speak in different languages. Tremendous miracle that took place. Amazing thing that took place. Peter was inspired to speak about Jesus being the Christ. The Greek word is Christos, meaning Messiah. That he was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. He was the one that was proclaimed in the Old Testament as the one who was to come. Now, despite the fact that Jesus is called Christos or Christ, Messiah, over 500 times in the New Testament, I know there's some Hebrew roots groups that will argue Jesus was not the Christ. That Christos is a different word in the Greek, and apparently they think all of these places in the New Testament are errors in the Greek text, and that Jesus was just a good person. But Peter, and all of the New Testament writers, for that matter, are very specific in saying he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Christos. He is the Christ. Verses 37 and 38 of this chapter, we see when that sermon was finished. In verse 36, I'll read the very last part of that, I'll start in verse 36. Therefore, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Christ, or this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is the Savior. He is our Lord. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by his authority." It's someone doing it in his name. "For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's not just those that are here and that had the tongues of fire on them that are going to receive the Holy Spirit. But if you follow through with the right attitude and a true repentance and a repentant heart, you too will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And those present were motivated to repent. Many of them were motivated to repent. And he says, not just you, but your children. They also have an opportunity. If they choose it, they have the opportunity now to receive God's Holy Spirit, if they'll follow through on these steps themselves, as well as anyone else around the world, and with any location where God calls, they have this promise of the Holy Spirit upon true repentance and baptism by a servant of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, I know that's a big topic, lots to say about that. We realize that Pentecost continued after the Old Testament. The New Testament church observed it. And we know that the New Testament tells us quite a few things about what the Holy Spirit does. What the Holy Spirit does for us. I want to look at a few of the words of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, if we'll just take a look here first of all, to indicate what Jesus himself said the receipt of the Holy Spirit would do for us. And he personifies it by saying, "This is what the Spirit does." We realize that God the Father and Jesus Christ use the Holy Spirit. It's not another entity. It's not another conscious being, as much of Christianity teaches today. There's not a Trinity in the God family. It's the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is their power. But it is the means by which they work. And Jesus Christ is saying that the Holy Spirit, by receiving the Holy Spirit, it will do this for you, or it will do that for you. So if we start in John chapter 14 and verse 25, John chapter 14 and verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you," or it will teach you, "all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit, again, the translators use the word he because they had the preconceived idea of the Trinity. But in the Greek, it should be the neuter, the Spirit. Actually, in this case, the Helper is a masculine noun, but the Holy Spirit is the last noun before Father, so it should be Holy Spirit. Spirit is neuter. It still should be neuter. It will teach you. So he says it's going to teach us. How does it teach us? Well, it doesn't sit us down and start telling us things. We don't hear audible things from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit working with our minds helps us to grasp and understand spiritual concepts, spiritual principles, spiritual things. How many times do you remember reading Jesus making a statement and the disciples didn't get it? He would give a parable, "The kingdom of God is like," and he would give an explanation, and they would come to him later and say, what did that parable mean? You know, it just went right over their heads. And Jesus had to explain the parable. Of course, we get the benefit of the explanation. So we can say, yeah, see there, they didn't get it. But we have the benefit of it, having it written. But he said, it's going to help you in that way. It'll modify your spiritual understanding. And he says, it'll bring things to remembrance. It'll help you remember what I've told you. It'll help you remember what I've said. Most of us need a little help with our memory from time to time, don't we? Because we do forget things. We do forget. So he says it's going to help you. It'll help you with that. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, we have another statement by Jesus. Both of these, by the way, are in this final Passover, the teaching that Jesus gave the disciples on that final Passover before he was betrayed and crucified. John chapter 16 and verse 12, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't grasp them. There's so much I want to share with you, but you really just don't have the capacity yet to understand it. Now, he told them in another passage, and I'm going to go back to that, but he told them in another passage that the Holy Spirit was with them. It was already working with them. It was around them. It was assisting and helping to a certain degree, but not to the degree that they could fully grasp what he was wanting to share with them. He said, you're just not able. You can't stand it. You can't bear it. You can't understand it. However, verse 13, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Now again, people take this and say, see there, it's a person, because it hears and then it speaks. Well, Jesus is speaking by analogy, that it is not a person. We know from lots of other passages in the Bible, it is not a person. But it is what guides us into truth. It's what helps us understand the truth of God. I read the example of somebody who wrote in. It was seeking the truth. And they were amazed to read what they read because it matched up with what they read in the Bible. God's Spirit appears to be working with that person to help them begin to grasp the truth. And oh, if we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, why do people drop out the fourth commandment? They obey all the rest of them, but they don't want to obey the fourth one. That doesn't make sense to me. There's that peaking or pricking of the mind to say, no, if it's one, it needs to be all. You need to obey all of them. So he says it will tell you, the last part of that, it will tell you things to come. It'll help us understand prophecy. Now I know Paul, we temper this with Paul's words. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that we see through a glass darkly when we're looking at the future. He was looking forward to the future, and he said, we see through a glass darkly. When it all comes about, then I'll see clearly. But even looking through kind of a tinted glass, you see an outline. You see a general overview of what is taking place or what is on the other side of that glass. So God gives us a certain basic understanding of future events. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the sermonette. And as is often the case on holy days, when we're all thinking along the same lines, we often look at the same passages. I'm going to turn there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We, of our own human mind, would not come up with what God has in mind for us. And you look at the religions of today, and you have most of modern Christianity that thinks the ultimate plan is for us to sit around on a cloud playing a harp and gazing into the face of God for eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty boring to me. I'm a little more of an action guy than that. Sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, looking at a face of somebody. I mean, I'm sure it's a wonderful face. I'm sure it's an awesome, powerful, magnificent view of looking at God face to face. But that just doesn't grab me as something I really want to do for eternity. But you see, that's what modern Christianity offers. Islam, what do they offer? Well, 70 virgins, maybe that appeals to the guys, but maybe not so much to the ladies. What was it with the American Indian, the happy hunting grounds? You know, you've got, okay, well, maybe you like hunting. I do. So maybe that would be a little more exciting than sitting on a cloud forever. But they don't understand, without God revealing, as he has through his word, through the words of Jesus Christ and through the Bible, we couldn't understand what God has for us. Because verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, except the spirit of man that is in him? You know, we realize animals are wonderful creation. God loves the animals he created. When he created on the sixth day and created all of the animals, he said it's very good. Because human beings were also created on that day. But animals have instinct. They follow instinct. We can teach them lots of things. I know people have trained animals to do amazing things. But generally, they simply follow instinct to survive, to procreate, and to live. We as human beings have an essence of God in us, our human spirit, that gives us the ability to contemplate our own existence. I think I am, therefore I am, as a philosopher said many, many centuries ago. The ability to think, the ability to reason, the ability to reason through a process and to come to a decision tree and to think through the consequences of each choice of that decision tree, that's something that is in the human realm. To be able to appreciate art, to appreciate music, to appreciate things of mathematics, complex issues. Those are matters of the human spirit. And he said, just like we don't understand those things without the spirit of man, even so no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we would, to make it clearer, would probably put in the word except with the spirit of God or by or through the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that we can understand those things. Now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, and we can read that as well, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So it helps us understand spiritual truths and principles. And it also seals us. There are many passages that talk about this. I'm going to turn to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is very inspiring to me to read what God says through Paul about the Holy Spirit and having that Holy Spirit. What it does for us. He's speaking about Jesus Christ in verse 12, and then in verse 13, in him, referring back to Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's a guarantee of our inheritance, that we will inherit what God has promised us, to inherit right alongside Jesus Christ. That we inherit all things with Jesus Christ. What an incredible future. What an incredible purpose God has for mankind. So all of these things, and there are more that we could talk about as well in terms of the Holy Spirit and what it provides and what it helps us with. But all leads me to this important ramification that I said we ought to need to explore or would explore about being given God's Spirit. What does that mean for us? What do we have to do with that Spirit? I think you can sum it up in many different ways. I would put it in a question form this way. If we're given God's Spirit, is our change to eternal life guaranteed? There is no longer an if statement, but it is guaranteed no matter what we do. I think most of us would intuitively say, well, no, that's not quite true. It's not guaranteed. We know we have to do something. But do we really grasp and understand what that something is? I'd like to take a look at an Old Testament example I was studying not long ago about someone we're told was given the Spirit of God. And yet, his life is not an exemplary life. His life ended up not being what God wanted it to be. It did not end up being what he had the potential for it to become. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 26. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Yes, it's the example of an Old Testament figure. The individual is a man by the name of Saul. And Saul had been sent by his father to find some lost donkeys. And in the meantime, unfortunately, Samuel's sons had followed the example of Eli's sons. Now, my father was a minister. He was an elder. He wasn't employed by the church. But that struck me quite often during my life. The sons of preachers can sometimes not turn out so well. I had a deep desire my life not turn out in that not so well category. But if you remember the story, Eli's sons, as they got older, they began to abuse their position as the sons of God's prophet. They misused that position. They took more of the offerings than they were supposed to take. In fact, they called it a treble hook to dip into the cauldron, and everything they brought up, they said they would keep. Not just what God had said they should keep, but they said they'd keep everything. And people got disgusted with them, and God allowed those two young men to die, and Eli died on that same day. And the ark was taken, and Samuel was anointed as the next prophet. And sadly, Samuel's sons followed that same example. And the people saw two examples of rotten sons after good servants of God, and they said, "We don't want any more of this. We want a king." As if there's some promise that having a king would mean the king's sons wouldn't do the same thing. I mean, think through the logic. To me, the logic is totally flawed, but they wanted a king. They wanted to be like everyone else. So that's the backstory as to where we are with Saul. Samuel is told to go anoint the next king. In verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." He had told him he was going to leave. He was going to let him go back. I said verse 26. They arose early. Let's pick it up there. As it was dawning of day, that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." Saul had a servant with him that was going with him trying to find these donkeys. So the servant went on, he said, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." And Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you as commander over his inheritance? When you've departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah. And they will say to you, not only are you going to see two people that I tell you you're going to see, here are the words you're going to hear come out of their mouths. The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys, and he's worried about you. What should I do about my son?" And then after you encounter those two individuals saying those words, then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread. I think I'd rather carry the three loaves of bread than the three goats, but that's just me. And another one carrying a skin of wine. Well, maybe I'll take the skin of wine. Anyway, three men carrying three specific gifts. And he tells them what they're going to be. And they're going to greet you. They're not going to just walk by. They're going to greet you. And they're going to give you two loaves of bread, and you shall receive them. Take them. Take what they offer you. And after that, you'll come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it'll happen when you've come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And it will be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I'll come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. I don't know if we focused on that before, that God gave Saul another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of the Lord, or Spirit of God, came upon him, and he prophesied among them. It happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that's come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? God's Spirit came to Saul, and he says, I will give you a new heart, and you will be a changed man. God was offering Saul a chance to use his Spirit. Now, Saul started out pretty good. Later in this chapter, when he's actually anointed king, they had to go find him because he was hiding. He was hiding in the baggage. He didn't really want to be anointed king, apparently. A little bit timid, a little bit shy. And if we pick it up in verse 25 of chapter 10, then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. All right, you asked for a king. Now here's what the king is going to do. This is what it's going to be like. And he wrote it in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him, and they brought him no presents. And what did Saul do? He held his peace. Didn't say anything. Didn't go attack anyone. Didn't verbally attack anyone. He held his peace. Wise move. Converted move. A changed heart. A changed approach. A good start for him, at least. The next chapter describes the Ammonites besieging Jabesh Gilead and Saul coming to rescue them. In chapter 11, down in verse 11, it says, so it was the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, killed the Amorites until the heat of day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. I mean, that's pretty wide scattering. You don't even have two that are traveling together. Everybody scatters to the four winds alone. And then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over him? Bring those men, or bring the men that we may put them to death. And again, Saul showed great restraint and a change of the natural human heart. And Saul said, no. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Very wise of him. A converted approach to things. Now, 2 years went by. Chapter 13 tells us the first verse that a year went by, then a second year went by. And Saul had a little bit more time. And sadly, what we read next shows that Saul did not use that spirit that God had put at his disposal. I want to draw your attention to a word that was used over and over in the sermonette. The Holy Spirit made possible this, or made possible that, makes possible this thing, or that thing, or the other thing. God does not control us and force us to do anything, just as he didn't force Saul. His spirit gave him a different heart, but Saul had to nurture that heart. So let's pick it up in chapter 13 and verse 6. It says, then the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. The Philistines had heard about had gathered together a huge army to fight against them. They wanted to crush this new king and his army. And the people were distressed. Then the people hid in the caves and the thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. I mean, they just got out of there. I'm going to cross the Jordan River. I'm going to get away from this danger. And as for Saul, he was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Now, this is not the same 7 days. 2 years earlier, Samuel had said, wait 7 days. Apparently, Samuel sent word again and said, wait 7 days, seventh day I'll come, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. So as soon as Saul wrongly usurped the authority of the prophet shows up. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I'm not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is the first huge mistake Saul made. Now think about this. Why would Saul have done this only 2 years into being king? He usurped the authority, assumed a duty that was not his, that had been reserved for God's servants, the prophets. God still gave Israel a mighty victory. You read the rest of the chapter, which I'm not going to do. But Saul's future was altered. I've enjoyed watching the Back to the Future and Back to the Future 2 and Back to the Future 3 and however other many sequels there have been, and where somebody goes back in time and they do something different and it alters all of reality. There's a whole different reality that comes about. And then they have to go back and fix it. I know it's science fiction. We don't do that stuff. But, you know, it's kind of fun to think about in your mind. What if this had happened instead of something else? Well, you can't change it. What happened is what happened. All you can do is change you, change your future. This changed Saul's future. Now, I would say it's his pride, along with his fear, his lack of trust in God, his lack of faithfulness to God. There are many, many things we could say about it, but whatever the causes, he, according to Samuel, committed a grave sin in what he did. And then we come to the Amalekites. The matter of the Amalekites. God said, utterly destroy them because of the way they treated Israel in chapter 15 when Israel came out of Egypt. But I won't read the whole story, but as you know, the people and Saul saved the king. He saved Agag, and they kept the best of the animals. In chapter 15, real quickly, we'll read verse 10 and 11. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king." It grieves me. "I regret this," God said. "For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Get down to verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I perform the commandments of the Lord." And Samuel said, what's the sheep I hear? God said, God told you to destroy everything. Why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear oxen lowing? And Saul began to shift the blame and say, "Well, you know, the people wanted the best. I felt that was a good idea. We really ought to give God an offering. We ought to thank him. And so the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen." And Samuel cut him off in verse 16 and said, "Be quiet. just stop. I don't want to hear it. Be quiet. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of God, or of the Lord?" And he goes on to talk about God wants obedience rather than sacrifices. God is looking for a heart, but he's looking for a heart that is yielded to him. And Saul did not maintain that new heart that he was given. He ended up in a pretty bad state. We notice down in, the last verse of this chapter, verse 35, "Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Samuel never again went to see him, and Saul lacked that contact with God's prophet. He lacked that contact with God through Samuel. We read in chapter 16, verses 11 through 13, that God had sent Samuel to anoint the next king, and he went to Jesse, looked at most of his sons, seven of the sons, and God said, "Nope, not this one, not that one, nope, not this one, nope, none of these." And so in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And well, there he is. He's out there keeping the sheep. I mean, he's just a little kid. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. And he brought him in, and he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. See, God had said, I don't look on the outward. I don't look at the way man looks. God grieved that he had chosen a man head and shoulders above everyone else. That's the way man looks. This guy should be our champion. He should be our king. God said, no, that didn't work out. Grieves me that I chose that man. I'm looking at the heart. Not the heart I give someone and allow them, if they choose, to continue to have, but someone whose heart is already yielded to me. I'm looking for someone with that kind of a heart. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, verse 13, in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But we read in verse 14, a very sad statement, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, the statement that it was from the Lord, I think, is best understood, as many commentaries point out, is God allowed an evil spirit to trouble Saul. No spirit, good spirit or evil spirit, can do anything that God does not allow. Even Satan, when he came to Job, or came to God and wanted to try Job, God said, okay, all right, go ahead. Anything you want to do to him, just don't touch his body. You know, don't touch him, but anything else he has, it's in your hand. Do what you want. And Satan did, and Saul and Job did not sin. And so Satan came back and said, well, yeah, you know, skin for skin. If you just touch his skin, if you just hurt his body, give him some pain, then he'll curse you. And again, God set parameters. Okay, I'll raise it to here. You can touch his body, but don't kill him. Not allowed to kill him. God has control over where the parameters are. And he allowed an evil spirit to trouble Saul. And that happened for the rest of his life. What a sad thing. What went wrong for Saul? Clearly he lost God's spirit. It's told here that it departed from Saul. And God chose David. Now, David made mistakes. I mean, David made some whoppers, didn't he? And yet, he never lost God's spirit. His prayer of repentance with the terrible, horrible evil that he did with Bathsheba. In his prayer of repentance, he said, don't take your spirit from me. You know, please don't do that. And David was repentant. He's called a man after God's own heart. So what do we learn from the example of Saul? What implications does it have for us in the New Testament? Well, I think from an overall perspective, as I've thought through Saul's example, and I've read this many times and different times, I've thought different things about it perhaps, but it appears to me that Saul did not use the Spirit of God. It was at his disposal. He was given a new heart, but he didn't use that Spirit. I think of the one man who had the one gift, and he buried it. Didn't use it. He just buried it. And when the master came back, he said, take from him and give to the one who has 10, or the one who has 5, whichever it was. I forget the exact amount. The one who's used what I gave him. You can't just have it and not use it. It appears Saul allowed his position as king to go to his head. As king, he felt he was important. Pride, perhaps mixed with his fear of that huge Philistine army, led to his first blatant sin. That was a bad action on Saul's part. But he was not rejected yet as king. His dynasty was rejected, but it was later in the matter of the Amalekites that God says he rejected him. Quite interesting to think about that. You know, as I think about Saul's life, there was a change of mind and heart that didn't continue. God is looking for a change of heart. God is looking for transformation. That's the heart of the matter. As I think about this day of Pentecost, I was thinking, the heart of the matter. What is the real heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is transformation. It's a change that God is looking for in us. And it's not just a temporary change. It's not just a change of a momentary emotional I've got to do something. It's a lifelong change that God is looking for. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Peter gave that sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit and what a promise that was and a tremendous thing, and that it was available to all those who repented at that time and to their children, and ultimately would be available to all who God called from then on and to their children. The next sermon that we have, or the next message we have recorded that Peter gave, you may have given others, but is in chapter 3, where a lame man was miraculously healed by God. Peter and John were used to heal this individual. And again, that provided an audience. And Peter saw the individuals and all that was what was going on. People were surprised, amazed at what was happening. And I want to skip down to, verse 18. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, we find Peter making this statement. He says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heavens have to receive till the time of restoration of all things." We quoted this verse, or have quoted this verse many times in the Church of God. Repent and be converted, be changed. There has to be a change of mind, a change of perspective, a change of heart. Change is sometimes hard, sometimes very difficult. I was listening to someone a week or so ago that was talking about all the attitude of entitlement there is in our country. And he said it was his personal view that getting people to change, to give up their attitude of entitlement was as difficult as having someone get off of crack cocaine. The emotional, the mental, psychological addiction of entitlement is as hard to kick as the physical addiction of cocaine. Now, I have no way of verifying whether that's true. Made an interesting thought for me, because I was thinking about this change of heart, the change of mind. It's a psychological, it's a mental change that God is looking for. Does it change our outside? Absolutely. Jesus Christ said, if you change the inside, it's going to change your outside. It was the Pharisees who were just kind of cleaning up the outside, made it look a little bit better, but there was no change inside. And Jesus condemned them for that. But it's that change that is so important. It's a change that is required before baptism, but it has to continue for the rest of our lives. It didn't continue for Paul, or for Saul. Paul knew he could be disqualified. We have several passages where he states that. There's a passage in Hebrews that talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have turned away, that you can't, you know, if they willfully sin, you can't bring them back. Now, people can slip and they can start making mistakes and they can come back. But someone who willfully knows what they're doing, deliberately chooses that and says, I don't want it anymore, it's very, very difficult, almost impossible, as Hebrews says, to bring them back. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we find that even the Apostle Paul said, I have to work to make sure that I don't become disqualified. I have to remain faithful. I have to work at that to remain faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, don't you know that those who run in a race, everybody runs, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. You know, they look at what they're doing, they analyze what they're doing, and they change from what they normally would do to do something that's beneficial for that competition. Now they do it, he said, to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore, I run this, not as with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He knew that was possible. He knew it was possible for him to lose out. Even though he had God's Spirit, and even though God used him to give the Holy Spirit to many other people, many Gentiles who were converted, Paul said, I realize I've got to watch myself. I've got to be careful with what I do. This has to be a process that continues through my entire life. Can't stop it. Can't quit, can't go back. Romans chapter 8, we have some wonderful promises that are said about the Holy Spirit. We read earlier about it being an earnest or a down payment, a guarantee of eternal life. Romans chapter 8, we find a whole lot about that as well. Romans 8, starting in verse 9, talks about the need for God's Spirit, that if we don't have that Spirit, we're not a Christian, we're not a true Christian. Verse 10, he says, but if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It means we have to be living a life of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. It's a guarantee if that Spirit is dwelling in us. Now, what does it mean to dwell in us? That's an interesting thought. If it's dwelling in us. Skip down a little bit later and we see in verse 12. Verse 12, I was going to skip down a little bit. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So the Holy Spirit has to dwell in us. We have to be led by that Spirit to have these guarantees. And notice there's always the word if in there. Those who deal in computer programming know if is a very powerful word. Tiny little word, two letters, but it's very powerful. If this happens, then this process takes place. If this doesn't happen, then something else takes place. Look at the life of Saul. Saul was given God's Spirit. If he had used that Spirit, his dynasty would have continued. That's what God wanted for him. God always wants the best for us. Saul obviously didn't use that Spirit. Saul obviously went back to his own carnal human approach to things, took on a job he was not supposed to do, rebelled against God, didn't do what God told him to do. So the if didn't continue. It was the or that took place with Saul. And he ended up losing God's Spirit because he rejected God's word. It's important that we continue to obey. Our booklet on the Change Your Life has a chapter on the process or continuing process of conversion. I was looking back through this the other day, and there's a statement on page 26 that I found to be quite interesting with this particular passage. It's referring to this particular verse. It says, but what does it mean to be led by God's Spirit? It means to be transformed, to change, to become more and more like Christ. In other words, that process has to continue through the rest of our physical life. We have to stick with it. We have to remain faithful. We have to continue growing. In Galatians chapter 5, as Paul led up to the fruit of the Spirit, that he said God will develop in us with our cooperation, that we have to do something for that to happen. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, he makes this statement. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Follow the lead of God's Spirit. Don't reject that, like Saul rejected it. And then down in verse 22 on, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Those things that are all of the Spirit and fruit of God's Spirit. But we have to walk in the Spirit. We have to be doing. Our theme this year for camp is Foundations of Life Built on the Rock. It's taken from a passage in Matthew chapter 7. I'd like to turn and just read that. Matthew chapter 7. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 7, 24 is where we'll begin. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, therefore, Matthew 7, 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, so here's the if and then the or, If you hear them but you don't do them, you don't put it into practice in your life, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. Exactly the same thing that happens to the one who's built on the rock. The house built on the rock. Exactly the same thing happens to the one built on the sand. And the result was it fell. And great was its fall. It's the doing. It's the changing. It's the converting process. It's the continuing to grow. Continuing to be faithful to God. That guarantees the right end result. In the sermonette, the passage was read in Ezekiel 36 about God saying He put His laws into their hearts. When the new covenant is entered into with ancient Israel, the verse before where we started then, it says He's going to bring them back from all the nations where they're scattered. We've often called that a second Exodus. And He said, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put My spirit in you. I'll put My laws in your heart. I'll write them on your heart. That's what we're supposed to be experiencing now, where God's way of doing things is our way. It's what we desire. It's what we want to do. So, yes, we come together on Pentecost because God commands it. We do this on a Sunday every year to please God. We do it because it's what He asks of us. But it's important for us to think about the what we do with what God gives us. In Romans chapter 12, Paul makes a statement about what is considered reasonable for us, what God expects of us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul was urging them. He was asking them to change. He was asking them to do something different. I was intrigued by Eddie Foster's blog that came out yesterday, What You Should Expect. Three things to expect from your church. First thing he says is to encourage you to live by every word of God. Second thing, to encourage you to continually change your life for the better, even if it makes you uncomfortable. Kind of interesting, isn't it? God wants us to change, even if it makes us uncomfortable. I don't like doing that. I'll feel different if I do that. Well, yeah, that's the whole idea, that we become more like God. He expects us to change. And then that you should expect your church to teach the truth as revealed in the Bible. Good thoughts, good ideas, good points that he had in his blog. God expects this of us. It's our reasonable service to be a living sacrifice, to serve, to help others. And verse 2, he says, and, so here's another part of this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God doesn't force us to do anything. He didn't force Saul to do anything. He gave him an opportunity. He gave him a chance to have a dynasty that would last forever. Saul didn't choose that. He didn't choose to follow that. He was not faithful. He reverted to his natural human nature. God's Spirit makes it possible for us to do something very different. Makes it possible for us to change. It makes it possible for us to be converted, to be transformed, and to have the incredible blessings that God says the Holy Spirit will bring for us, if we remain faithful.